We have been studying the history of the Old Testament, and that we mean we've been studying the books that move the history along. And we have skipped some of the books that fill in events, like the book of Leviticus, but don't move the history along. So we have been in the book of 1 Samuel and completed it, and we're ready for 2 Samuel. So if you turn there in your Bibles, and you'll note as we move into 2 Samuel, there really is no break in the flow. 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one book. They've been divided in our Bibles, but originally they were just one book, the works of Samuel. So that explains its smooth flow. And if you didn't have it marked out as a new book, you'd just keep reading and the history flows along. 2 Samuel is about David. David's life, David's reign as king of Israel. David is an outstanding figure in Scripture. We know more about him as a person than we do any other person in Scripture. All of 2 Samuel is about David. 2 Chronicles, chapters 11 to 29, cover the same basic material about David. Many of the Psalms were written about David, known as the Sweet Psalmist of Israel. They reveal something of his heart and events in his life as well. 1 Samuel 31 concluded with the death of Saul. It's almost like we've been waiting for that. Since way back in chapter 16, David had been anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel and replace Saul. But it took a number of years before, in the plan of God, Saul died and David is ready to assume the kingship. David has been very patient. These have been difficult years. Much of this time was spent on the run, so to speak, in wilderness areas of Israel, in foreign territory belonging to the Philistines, trying to hide from Saul, who had a passion to kill David. Now Saul is dead, and David did nothing to contribute to his death. You would think, well, now, finally, David can ascend the throne. Years of waiting, years of trial and difficulty, years of hardship are now over. Saul is dead. Do you understand? It is going to be 7 years after the death of Saul before David becomes king of all Israel. He became king over Judah rather quickly. But it will take 7 years before all the tribes join together in recognizing David as king. Saul reigned for 40 years. The dates of Saul, 1050 B.C. to 1010 B.C. Keep your finger in 2 Samuel and come to the New Testament, the book of Acts. Chapter 13. This is where we are told how long the reign of Saul was. We don't find it out in the Old Testament, but we are told definitively in the New Testament. Acts chapter 13, verse 21. And here, reiterating some of the history of Israel. They asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Oh, we know clearly Saul reigned for 40 years. Those years would have been 1050 to 1010 B.C. Interestingly, David will also reign for 40 years. He will reign from 1010 to 970. Now again, he won't assume full authority over all Israel, but he is the only really legitimate king, and he will be reigning over Judah. So we start his reign in 1010 with the death of Saul. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Verse 4. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. And then you have the breakdown. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So there you see the breakdown. It's a 40-year reign, 7 years, 7.5 years. He has his capital in Hebron. We hear about that in the news sometimes. And he's really king over Judah. And then all the tribes will join together, and his capital will be removed to Jerusalem for the final 33 years of his reign. The first 4 chapters of 2 Samuel cover the 7 years leading up to David's becoming, being crowned king over all 12 tribes of Israel. So that 7-year period is contained in the first 4 chapters and relates events that took place in that time period. Chapter 1, it's about David and the death of Saul. So you see, we pick up now with the death of Saul as it was recorded in chapter 31. But now there is added information to be reported. The first 16 verses will talk about the report of Saul's death as it's brought to David. And then verses 17 to 27 will talk about David's response to Saul's death. He composes a song, a lament, to honor Saul, and particularly his son Jonathan with him. We pick up in verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. Now chapter 30 recorded this event of 1 Samuel, chapter 30. Remember when David was sent back from the Philistines, he came back to find out that the Amalekites had raided their home city, Ziklag, and their wives and children had been captured and so on. So then David pursued after the Amalekites, defeated them, brought the families back. And now they've been back in Ziklag for 2 days. So time here between the events of the end of 1 Samuel and the beginning of 2 Samuel, you can see it flows right along. On the 3rd day, so they've been in Ziklag now, the 3rd day that they've been in Ziklag, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn, dust on his head, sign of mourning and grief. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to him, "From where do you come?" He said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." He said, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people have fallen or dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So now David has news from the battlefield. Saul is dead. But his question is, how do you know Saul and Jonathan are truly dead? There's a rumor. You just think he's dead? Do you know for sure he's dead? So the man has an interesting story to tell. And it's information that's not found in the account of Saul's death at the end of 1 Samuel. And that raises some questions. This man claims to have killed Saul. Look at verse 5. David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" The young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. And behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. When he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, 'Here I am.' He said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered, 'I am an Amalekite.' Then he said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me.' So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm. I brought them here to my lord." So here's proof he's dead. I have the crown off Saul's head. I have the royal bracelet. The man is identified as Amalekite in verse 8. It'll be again in verse 13. He's identified as an Amalekite, an alien living in Israel. And an alien living in Israel will be someone who was not a citizen of Israel, but had certain rights. as a resident alien within the nation, but he is an Amalekite as far as his nationality is concerned. Now, his story is somewhat different than chapter 31. In chapter 31, we're told that Saul was wounded in the battle with the Philistines. And he knew he couldn't escape, so he asked his armor bearer to kill him, and his armor bearer wouldn't do it. So Saul fell on his own sword. Chapter 31, verse 4. The last statement in verse 4. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid, so Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Now the indication of chapter 31 is Saul died that way. Died at his own hand. After being severely wounded by the Philistines, he falls on his own sword and dies. Now the Amalekite says he wasn't dead. How do we put these two accounts together? Well, one possibility is the account in chapter 31 is condensed and waits for what we have in chapter 1 to flesh it out. And what we'd say there, Saul had been wounded by the Philistines, then he fell on his own sword, but he still wasn't dead. But he's not in a position to finish himself. So he's there mortally wounded, and the Amalekite comes and kills him, as he says. The problem with that is, chapter 31 says he died when he fell on his own sword, and his armor bearer was aware that he was dead and fell on his own sword and died. So the other possibility is that the Amalekite is lying. And he thinks, well, if I just go and say I saw Saul's body and I brought the crown and the bracelet, there's no reward in that. But if I come to David and say I finished Saul off, there may be some extra reward in it for him and he could get some credit. I tend to think that probably the Amalekite is lying in light of the account of chapter 31, but there, all the information we have is contained in chapter 31 and chapter 1, and there's no attempt to harmonize the account here. David doesn't tell the Amalekite he's lying. The Amalekite doesn't say, wait, I told a lie. So we don't know whether he's lying, and the account of chapter 31 was abbreviated, or the Amalekite is lying. Like I say, I tend to think he was probably lying, but that's my opinion in light of what's recorded. All right, verses 11 and 12. The response of David. You think there would be great celebration. David has waited years, living as a fugitive, having to hide, if you will, from Saul in the territory controlled by the Philistines. Knowing if Saul gets an opportunity, he'd kill him. You think David and his men would say, God did it. We didn't kill him, but God did. And there'd be celebration. But verse 11 says, David took hold of his clothes, he tore them. So did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord, the house of Israel, for they had fallen by the sword. In spite of how Saul had treated David, David never lost sight of the fact Saul was God's anointed king. And it is a great tragedy that Saul has died on the battlefield. You see the true humility of David. It's not all about me. I don't see everything through how it has impacted me. What its effect on me has been. Saul was the Lord's anointed. Now, David could have been saying, well, you know, I was anointed by Samuel years ago. It's now clearly God's time. No. Even though David has been anointed to replace Saul, David recognizes until he dies, removed by God's hand, he was God's anointed. And you never find David treating Saul with disdain. Any idea of looking down on Saul, an idea that Saul wasn't worthy of his respect because of his conduct. Because he's the Lord's anointed. And so I honor him. So it's a time of mourning for Saul, for Jonathan, for the lost of Israel who died in the battle, there's mourning. Then, verse 13, David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" He answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." And as I mentioned, an alien was a term for a foreign resident in Israel. I mean, not just an Amalekite who was passing by, but he was there as part of the Israeli contingent, if you will. But he was an alien in Israel, not a full citizen. What David's response is immediate and might seem cruel to us. Verse 14, then David said, "How is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" I mean, here's a man who is an alien in Israel. Here's a man afforded privileges and rights, but he wasn't a citizen. He should have recognized Saul was the Lord's anointed. I mean, David, with the exalted position that God had bestowed upon him, the Spirit of God had come upon him, was unwilling to lift his hand against Saul, the Lord's anointed. And here you have this resident alien who wasn't afraid to lift up his hand. See, David never saw any excuse, any reason to, come against Saul. He would flee from him, but he's not ready to stand and fight Saul to the death, because he didn't want Saul's blood on his hand. He didn't feel, believe that was the right thing to do. So this, you wouldn't be afraid to do this. David called one of the young men and said, "Go, cut him down. Fall upon him." So he struck him and he died. David said to him, "Your blood is on your head. Your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" There's no attempt to resolve the difficulty in the biblical account here. This man claimed that this was what he did. David takes him at his word and executes him. If he hadn't really killed Saul and just took the crown and bracelet, he paid a severe penalty for his lie. If he had done what he claimed to have done, he deserved to die. So he's killed on that basis. Now, life could be brutal in those days. And we see men like David, a man after God's own heart. But we don't want to think of him as some kind of effeminate, soft, easy man. He is a warrior king, as Saul was. And he is a man who could give the order for execution on the spot. There's no long-term trials carried out here. "You have testified against yourself. We accept your testimony. Kill him." And he is executed on the spot for daring to lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed. Verses 17 to 27. Remarkable. I mean, remarkable. David is going to now compose a lament, a song to be sung in honor of Saul. And Saul's son Jonathan. It's to be taught to the people, so they can sing this and express their sorrow over what has happened. And there is nothing but positive, honorable comments about Saul in this. David is not blind to Saul's faults, the sins of Saul's life. I mean, he's well aware. On a couple of occasions, Saul had attempted to pin David to the wall with his spear. He has pursued him for no reason, and David confronted Saul about that. And Saul acknowledged that he had sinned and David was righteous. But in all of this, that's a matter between Saul and the Lord, that the Lord resolved with Saul. David respects and honors him as the man that God put in place. So all Israel ought to join in mourning. So verse 17, David chanted with his lament over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. And behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. David doesn't think the sorrow is just his. It's the nation's, because Saul had been anointed king of the nation. It's entitled The Song of the Bow. And that's because this connects to the military accomplishments of Saul and Jonathan. Look down in verse 22. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return empty. So it's honoring Saul and his son Jonathan as mighty warriors, as those that God had used to bring deliverance to Israel from its enemies. The book of Jasher, we don't have that any longer. It was referred to in the book of Joshua, chapter 10, verse 13, where we're told there that these events were recorded in the book of Jasher. It was evidently a record of significant events in Israel's history. But it was not part of what God chose to preserve to be part of His eternal word. But this would have been recorded in the book of Jasher. Just a non-canonical book, as we would say, and we don't have any of the book of Jasher. That's been lost. We just know certain things that were recorded in it, because like this lament was recorded in the book of Jasher. But we have it here now as part of the writings of Samuel. The lament has three sections. It's built around the refrain, "How the mighty have fallen. How have the mighty fallen?" Note these. Verse 19, second statement, how have the mighty fallen? Verse 25, how have the mighty fallen? Verse 27, how have the mighty fallen? Verses 19 to 24 speaks of Saul and Jonathan and their loss to Israel. Then verses 25 to 26 will speak of the personal loss David has with the death of Jonathan and their unique relationship. Then verse 26 is a conclusion. Note how he starts out. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Your beauty, O Israel, is a reference to Saul and Jonathan. They were your beauty, your glory. I mean, what a way to speak of Saul. I mean, we've seen many things in Saul's character through 1 Samuel. We say, despicable. A man who could be completely godless. But he was God's anointed king of Israel. And there is an honor and a glory about him. David is not fawning over Saul with a false humility here. Because there are and were honorable things about Saul, and he was used significantly by God at a crucial time in Israel's history. But you see here, again, David speaks in no way derogatory of Saul. And this is to be a song that is taught to the people throughout Israel. And so there's no bitterness in David's heart. All the years of suffering I've endured, the hardship for me and my family. Remember, he had to even take his parents and take them out of the land of Israel so that they could be kept safely from Saul. But no bitterness here. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Where the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice, the daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. Gath and Ashkelon are chosen as representative cities for the Philistines. Two of the five major Philistine cities. In other words, don't go tell it in the cities of our enemies. Why? Well, if you do, the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised, these non-Jews, people who are not part of the covenant God has established, people, they'll have reason to exult and celebrate. David is concerned not to give the enemies of the Lord an occasion to rejoice over the fall of Saul. Look back in 1 Samuel 18. And you see what happens among the what the women of the Philistine cities would do. That was true in the Israelite cities. The women would come out and celebrate and honor the soldiers that got the victory. So we're told here, as the Philistine is related and will later be repeated among the Philistines, the Israelite women on this occasion celebrating Saul and David's victories. But David's victories are celebrated as greater than Saul's, remember? The women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands." The women came out dancing and with their tambourines to celebrate. Well, that's the kind of thing David doesn't want to be happening in Gath and Ashkelon. They'll hear that Saul and Jonathan are dead, and they'll be singing songs in the street celebrating their victory. David says, so tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. You know, a good reminder. You know, God's people need to be careful. We talk about airing our dirty laundry before the unbeliever. And sometimes things are better because the unbeliever only uses that to rejoice and celebrate the fact that a believer has fallen or Christians have been dishonored. And sometimes we forget that because we have a certain glee in dealing with the fall of an opponent, even a fellow believer. So good advice. It's a tragedy for Israel, and it would be a tragedy for the Philistines to be celebrating. David never puts himself to the fore in that way. God's honor is more important. The honor of God's people and the honor of God's king. So, tell it not in Gath. That evidently became a proverbial experience, and I've heard that sometimes professors in a seminary will use this when they want to say something. Oh, tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the uncircumcised Philistines hear. And they would be referring to, you don't want the others to know what we're doing here, or what has happened here. Rather, it became, come to Micah, in the back of your New Testament. As we mentioned, we're here about 1010 B.C. So 300 years later, approximately, around 700 B.C., Micah, the prophet, Micah 1:10. 300 years later, this tell it not in Gath has been continued as a proverbial expression. Verse 10 of Micah 1. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. You see, it became somewhat of a proverbial expression of not, you know, letting the enemy know what has happened in the tragedy. All right, come back to 2 Samuel 1. Verse 21, O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. The shields, whether they were made of metal or were leather, they were treated with oil to preserve them, to get them ready for battle. And so here we are told that there should be no dew or rain on the mountains of Gilboa, because it was there that the shields of Saul, the mighty warriors in Saul, fell. They're not anointed with oil. Why? Saul won't be using his shield for battle anymore. So that's the picture. Verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life and in their death, they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Saul and Jonathan stood together in life and in death. And David testifies to their military abilities. So we have condensed Saul's 40 year of reign into the matters that we looked at in 1 Samuel. But he was used by God to bring great deliverance to Israel and give them victory over their enemies. And Jonathan with him. So David celebrates the fact that they were great warriors and they didn't shrink from the battle. Verse 22, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return empty. I mean, in other words, Saul's sword came back bloody. They didn't shrink from the battle and they gained the victory. And they were beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Again, I want you ladies who sing this song to weep, because think about it. It was Saul who provided prosperity for you. It was Saul who enabled you to have those nice clothes. Attractive jewelry. You should weep over his death. Come back to the book of Judges. The end of the book of Judges, chapter 21. In verse 25, we're told, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So here you have Israel, the 12 tribes, but they are somewhat a disconnected entity. Various judges raised up at various times to give deliverance, at least in certain areas of Israel, from the enemies that overwhelmed them. So they were not times of prosperity for the nation as a nation. Everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. So it could be a time of lawlessness and difficulty. But you come to chapter 14 of 1 Samuel. And look at verse 47. 1 Samuel 14:47. Now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, the Philistines, and wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. He acted valiantly. He defeated the Amalekites. He delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. So David is just reminding the Israelites and reminding the women of Israel who will sing the song that he has written, that you remember and weep the one who provided prosperity for Israel as their king, so you could be clothed so well and have beautiful ornaments and jewelry. He's now dead. That's a great loss for you. So a very effective way to draw their attention, the personal side of the loss for them, that 40 years ago, when Saul became king, this was a different land. And there wasn't the unity among the tribes. There wasn't the prosperity in the land. But all those various enemies, Saul was effective in turning back and subduing. And so they could no longer plunder Israel, so Israel could begin to prosper. So very effective way for David to draw attention to the benefits they've received from Saul. Verse 25. Now he turns with that, repeating the expression, how the mighty have fallen. He's going to focus in verses 25 and 26, particularly on Jonathan, because we know Jonathan and David had a unique relationship. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. Some have twisted the scripture to their own destruction and try to read into this homosexual kind of activity. We don't need to go any further with that. Clary Davis talking about that unique and deep relationship he had with Jonathan that could not be replaced. Just that unique relationship. So he mourns in a special way for the loss of Jonathan and the depth of relationship that he had with Jonathan. Verse 27, how have the mighty fallen? The weapons of war perish. That forms a conclusion to this psalm. How have the mighty fallen? The weapons of war perished. It's a reference to the death of Saul and Jonathan. They are the mighty who have fallen. No hint anywhere in this poem that Saul was anything but the greatest blessing to Israel and the object of David's complete respect. No bitterness, no lack of forgiveness. David's only 30 years old here. We read that over in chapter 5, verse 4, when he becomes king in Hebron. He's still a relatively young man. He will reign till he's 70. But he shows great maturity and use of the Spirit of God to compose here this song, and shows great deference, great respect, and truly does honor Saul. I mean, if this is all we had about Saul, we would think differently of him than we do when we read the account of him in 1 Samuel. It's not that this is not honest. This is how David, a godly man, sees Saul, because he sees him as the man God appointed. And you know, he didn't let all the bad things Saul did, the wrong things Saul did, blind him to the fact that God chose to greatly use Saul. And Israel was a much better place after 40 years of Saul's reign than it was as you came to the end of the period of the judges. And he was God's man of the hour. And you see great maturity there. That's hard to do when you're dealing with a man who has made your life miserable and very difficult and did all he could to try to kill you over the years leading up to this time. But David's perspective on it all has remained as it should be. Let me summarize a few things from this chapter, then we'll conclude. First, a good reminder for us. God is at work even when confusion seems to characterize our lives. It started out, this chapter came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. That David remained 2 days in Ziklag. I mean, there's been times of turmoil for David. Remember, he's been hiding in the lands of the Philistines. And he's had the Philistine city of Ziklag as the place where it could be his city. But you've got to be careful. Even as he goes out and makes raids against the enemies of Israel, that word doesn't get back to the Philistines. Then he's had to go out with the Philistines, anticipating that there may be going to be a conflict, a war with Israel and the Philistines. And he'll have to take his stand because he won't be able to go to war against Saul. And then God sends him back from the battle by arranging the circumstances. He gets back there and his family, his wives, the families of his soldiers have all been captured and the city has been burned. So he's got to go out and rescue them after dealing with his soldiers who wanted to stone him. And he comes back, and he's only back in his city 2 days, and he hears now that Saul has died. And it just seems like, wow, there's one thing after another and so much going on. And you think, well, the death of Saul probably was a relief to him, but it is not. It caused him to mourn. He tears his clothes. It's a time of grief. And yet God's at work in all of this. It's not confusion. It's not disorder. It's not one trial and one problem after another. It's not a matter, Lord, don't I get a time to get my breath? It's God is at work even in what seems like to be confusion. A second lesson to learn about all that's gone on here is we must patiently wait upon the Lord. David was anointed king in chapter 16. of 1 Samuel. Many things have happened in these intervening years. And it's hard to believe. Now that Saul's dead, David has 7 more years to wait until he is established as king over the nation Israel. We sometimes think, Lord, you know, when are you going to act? He's going to act in his time. David was willing to wait. Saul will be removed in the Lord's time. And his men had opportunity to kill Saul then. No, no. The Lord will do it in his time. And here David will have to wait 7 more years to be established. He said, Lord, what are you waiting for? Finally, Saul's dead. I was patient. I was gracious. I recognized he was your anointed. But now he's dead, and so is his son, Jonathan. Now, certainly it's time, but 7 years later, David will finally become king of the nation. Over the nation. Number 3. And important here, the world does not understand the values of the believer. This Amalekite had no concept of David's view of Saul. He's the Lord's anointed. It's a foreign concept, you know. The Amalekite, he thinks David's going to honor him if I come and tell him, I killed your enemy. The king, I mean, I dealt the death blow. And I brought the king, king's crown and the king's bracelet to you. I mean, you know, obviously he's expecting reward. And no concept of David's view of Saul from a godly man who recognizes the hand of God at work in the nation. And you and I oughtn't to expect any more that unbelievers are going to understand how believers operate and think and function. And we delude ourselves when we think they will. A fourth point, which is multiplied for us today. There should be no bitterness or lack of forgiveness on the part of a believer. As we saw in David's poem or song, verses 19 to 24, there's no bitterness. There's no sense of finally I've gotten revenge. There's no evidence of an unforgiving spirit in David for the years of his life that Saul has taken, so to speak, by his pursuit of him. There's none of that in David's heart. There's no room for it. I say it's multiplied to us because come over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. That's true of David. How much more of us who have experienced the forgiveness that comes in Christ and the clarity of that forgiveness and the cost of it? Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. I mean, I have a fuller understanding and a greater appreciation of the greatness of God's grace than David could have. That the Son of God has suffered and died so that I might be forgiven. Now, I'm to manifest that kind of forgiveness to others. No bitterness. No wrath, anger, clamor. Does away with any thought I have a right to be upset. You don't know what they did to me. Well, what more could Saul have done to David? The only thing he couldn't do was kill him, and that's only because he couldn't catch him. But no bitterness, no wrath. If that's true of David, how much more of us today? A fifth point. We should be concerned that the unbelievers not be given occasion to rejoice over the fall of God's people. That came from verse 20. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, where the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice, the daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. We need to be careful. Even when we might be right, that doesn't mean we air things before the unbelieving world. because that just causes them to rejoice. They don't understand. They don't really know the spiritual issues involved here. All that matters here is not a matter, well, you're going to explain the Philistines. Well, you see, Saul was unfaithful to God. Therefore, God had to remove him. And David was the anointed. No, it doesn't matter. It's for them, the king of Israel has died. That's a cause of rejoicing. Let's just not even celebrate this. We don't even want the people of Gath, the enemies of the Lord, to have any occasion to exalt. So we should be concerned in the things we say to those outside the fellowship of believers and things we know, that they don't become occasions for unbelievers. Sometimes you turn on the news and you have professing believers airing dirty laundry and comments about what is this to do before the world? Yeah, that's what believers are like. They say, well, I don't know whether they were genuine. They can't sort these things out. So we ought to be careful about that. And lastly, our testimony is on the line even when we're not aware of it. David had no idea the place in the revelation of God that his faithfulness would have. I mean, remember, David just living this out. He's just going day by day, trusting the Lord will spare him another day. I mean, he spent years fleeing Saul, knowing. We say, well, we know he couldn't die. That's right, the plan of God can't be frustrated, but he had to live it out day by day. I know I won't die a day ahead of God's plan for me. I know that none of the trials or problems or difficulty come into my life are going to frustrate God's plan. That's all true. But you know, when I'm living it out day by day, the pressure's on, right? David was living it out day by day. He's thinking, where should I go to hide next here? Where should I move my men and my family so Saul doesn't catch us and kill us? That kind of thinking. He had no idea. All he had to do, but he was concerned, I'll be faithful. I'll be faithful. I won't take things in my own hands. He had no idea. You know, people 3,000 years later are going to be learning from my faithfulness. You know, that's why it's different. You read the histories, you read biographies, and you read it from the perspective of seeing these people living on the stage. But you know, when they're going through it, they didn't know that. They're just going through it. And so that's the way with you and I. So a lesson to be learned from David. Our testimony is always on the line. I think, well, in this situation, you know, it may not be the most biblical thing to do. Might not be the best, but, you know, it's the thing I need to do right now. What the thing I need to do right now is always do the right thing. Honor God. That way, if it turns out it is going to be broadcast, I won't be embarrassed to say, oh, if I had known that it was going to be like this, I would have done things differently. Well, do it as though it will be written and all will be reading. And David's life is a testimony to be appreciated. One more passage, 1 Peter chapter 2. It's along this line of this last point. 1 Peter chapter 2 is particularly so when we may be suffering unjustly as David was doing. Here it's in the context of telling servants and slaves to be submissive to unjust masters. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable, perverse, wicked. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And Christ is the example. So in all our lives, we want to focus on Him. It's not all about me, it's all about Him. Lord, how can I honor You in this situation? How can I grow and mature and become a more godly person in these circumstances? And that gives us the joy of seeing Him work His purposes. And isn't it true for all of us? We can all look back at times and say, yeah, I didn't know then, but it was a blessing to go through that. I'm glad I went through that and had to go through it. I wouldn't necessarily want to go through it again, but I can appreciate the blessing of the trial now that I look back upon it. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. And even as we celebrate the faithfulness of your servant David, it is a testimony to your grace and faithfulness in his life. And yet, Lord, he is a man honored by you. We thank you, Lord, for his attitude toward Saul, a man who treated him unfairly and unjustly, who made his life difficult and miserable in many ways. But it was all part of your plan in molding and shaping David's life. And Lord, it's easy to study the life of David from 3,000 years ago and agree that, yes, that was the way he should have conducted himself. But Lord, we would learn from those lessons to see that's true of us today. Nothing can frustrate your marvelous plan for us as your people. And we do need to learn patience, to learn to trust you, that we might grow in grace and knowledge. Lord, the week that is before us, may these lessons grip our heart so that we might walk faithfully and testify to your grace. In Christ's name, amen.